How about now? Sorry about that. So I found myself, screaming at the TV and getting all upset. And even before I knew it, like, sometimes, like, you know, I'm watching the game and I'll be like, Lord, please help the Rangers win. Like, what? They're like, no, Lord, I don't want to pray about this. I want to pray about something more important. I'm sorry. But I'm into sports. And so I watch, you know, a lot of sports. And I watch a lot of ESPN. And I don't know if you watch ESPN, but I watch ESPN. I watch ESPN2. I watch ESPNU. I watch ESPN News. I like to watch ESPN. I drive my wife crazy, I think, with the sports. A lot of times she just puts her headphones on and gets on the computer and does her thing and totally ignores what I'm watching. But over the years, ESPN has been doing a lot of this thing called the World Series of Poker. And so I never really played poker much or knew much about poker, but I kind of started watching it. And in the World Series of Poker, they play this kind of poker called Texas Hold'em. And in Texas Hold'em, you know, you get two cards dealt to every player, and then they put five cards down, and you try to make the best poker hand you can, the best five-card poker hand out of the seven cards available to you. And then there's series of bets. And there's a minimum bet. You can't go below the minimum, but there's no maximum. And so every now and then a player, even though he doesn't know what the other people have, right, what's in their hands, he only knows his hands, what's in his hand, he has such a high degree of belief and conviction in his cards that he'll bet everything he has, all his chips. And he'll push all his chips in the middle of the table and he'll say, I'm all in. That means he's betting everything. He doesn't know what the other people have, but based on what he knows he has, and based on what he knows about the game, he's willing to gamble everything he has, all of his chips on his cards. And my question to you today is, are you all in? Are you all in on Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ? If you look up the word disciple in the dictionary, you get this definition: a person who is a pupil or an adherent of the doctrines of another, or a follower of another person. So are you a disciple of Christ? Are you all in on Christ? You know, when you think about Jesus on the cross, do you say, you know what? He died for me. He paid for my sins. His death on the cross brings me forgiveness of my sins. His death on the cross and His resurrection brings me into a relationship with God. It allows me, it will allow me, when I die, entry into heaven. In fact, when you think about Jesus on the cross, you say, you know what? My sins put Jesus on the cross. I may say that the Romans and the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, and they did, but you know what? I'm as responsible as anybody is. He died for my sins. So my sins put Jesus on the cross. Are you there? Is that how you view Jesus? You know, there was a movie called The Passion of the Christ. I'm sure most of us have seen it. Mel Gibson made it. And I'm not here to support Mel Gibson and all the craziness he's been doing the past few years. But Mel Gibson, you know, he produced this movie. And in this movie, there's a scene where the Roman soldiers are hammering the nails into the arms of Christ to crucify him. And all you see is just the hammer and the nails in the hands. And Mel Gibson said this. He, as a director, said, I want to be the one that hammers those nails in. And so on the movie, that's his hands holding the nail and hammering it in. And that was his way of just signifying that for him, he put Jesus on the cross. His sins did. And Jesus died for his sins. Are you there? You know, I'm a science major. I was a scientist. I've done science research. I've helped write papers before that were just science papers. And so I understand science. And as a science kind of guy, I can't scientifically prove to you that God exists. I can't. I can't scientifically prove to you that Jesus is the way to know God. I can't prove to you scientifically that if you place your faith in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. I cannot. It's not provable scientifically. However, based on what I know, based on the experiences of my life, based on the truth of God's Word, I have made the step of faith to say, I'm all in on Jesus. All my chips are on Him. I'm trusting in Him to know God. I'm trusting in Him and His death on the cross, His resurrection, to get me into heaven. All my chips are on Jesus. Are you all in on Jesus? You know, the whole purpose of the book of John is to elicit this response of faith. We know this from John 20, 30, 31. John wants the readers of John to look at John, this book, and say, you know what, after reading this book, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He is the Messiah. I believe He died on the cross and rose from the dead for my sins. And I believe that if I trust Him, if I place all my chips on Him, if I place my faith in Him, that's going to get me relationship with God. That's going to bring me into heaven when I die. That's going to give me eternal life. That's what John is about. Now, we've been going through the book of John, and we come now to John 12. This is a transition chapter. The first 12 chapters were the public ministry of Jesus. The 3 to 3.5 years He traveled through Palestine. He taught. He did miracles. He developed His disciples. And now we're transitioning from that public ministry as He comes into Jerusalem, the so-called triumphal entry on Palm Sunday traditionally. And this begins the last week of Jesus' life before He's going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified by tradition on Good Friday. And in the book of John, the next 5 chapters, 13 through 17, deal with Jesus with His close followers in that upper room, that private ministry of Jesus. So chapter 12 serves as this transition chapter. Now when we look at chapter 12, it's easy to get caught up in that triumphal entry, isn't it? People, you know, shouting, Hosanna, King of Israel, to Jesus. The palm leaves, all this. But you know, it really wasn't a triumphal entry for Jesus, was it? Because as Jesus comes in, He knows He's heading to the last week of His life. And He knows that He is surrounded by misunderstanding, disbelief, and hostility. And we're going to talk today, as we look at John 12, about the different kinds of disbelief and hostility that was towards Jesus in Jerusalem. And then we're going to talk about what it means to be a true disciple. Because Jesus, in the middle of this chapter, in the midst of all this disbelief, in the midst of this misunderstanding and hostility, Jesus, He spends a few verses talking about true discipleship. And so we're going to talk about what it means to be a true disciple. So let's first talk about the different kinds of misunderstanding and disbelief that were amongst the people there. We're going to look at John chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 50. Now the first type of misunderstanding was with the crowd as a whole. You know, there was probably hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for Passover. So as Jesus is riding up on the donkey, hundreds of thousands of people are going crazy for Jesus. They're shouting Hosanna. They're putting down the palm leaves. They're saying, "Welcome, King of Israel." They're treating him like a king. And in their mind, Jesus is coming to set up a physical kingdom. In their mind, they see Jesus coming and they're welcoming him as a physical king to set up a physical kingdom. They are not true disciples. They're stuck in this hang-up, this misunderstanding of a physical king. What they want is Jesus to set up a physical kingdom, drive out the Romans, set up a Jewish nation, and for God then to bless them physically. That the crops would come in. That they would be wealthy. That they would be militarily powerful. That their borders would expand. That's the kind of kingdom they want. And that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is setting up, is he? He's come to die. He has come to set up a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And so this is not a triumphant time for Christ. And these very people who are welcoming him as a king, what are they going to say 5 days from now, 6 days from now, Good Friday? Crucify him. Let his blood be on ours, on us and our children. These very people that are screaming Hosanna and welcome are going to be screaming crucify in a few days. Let's just read a few verses here to show kind of where they're at. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By the way, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written." This is Zechariah 9 now. "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." You know, back in those days, when a foreign king came to a city, if he rode a war horse, it was a sign that he came for war. He came to destroy. If he rode a donkey, it was a sign of peace, that he came for peace. Now, Jesus came on a donkey. But he didn't come to set up a physical kingdom. He came for peace, but he came to die on a cross to establish peace between God and man. That's why he came. And the people that were screaming Hosanna, that were screaming King, that were saying all these things, were not true followers because they were a fickle and unstable people. This acclaim was based strictly on emotion. It was based strictly as going with the crowd. And they were going to call for his death in 5 days. The second group we see are the Greeks in verses 20 through 22. I'm going to read those verses. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." These Greeks were Gentiles, likely Gentiles that had been on some level converted Jews. So they were God-fearing Gentiles. And the Greeks were known to be intellectual seekers. And so as I see this passage, the impression I get was that these Greeks at this point were not believers in Christ, were not true disciples. Maybe they would be one day, I don't know. But at this point, they're strictly superficial intellectual seekers. They just want to know, understand what Jesus has to say. They're not necessarily there to come behind Jesus to follow him. So we see the unstable, fickle, emotional acclaim of the crowd, and we see the superficial, intellectual seeking of the Greeks. This prompts Jesus, then, to openly talk about his death, that he came to die, and prompts him to talk about what does it mean to be a true disciple. And we're going to come back to this passage. Before we talk about true discipleship, I want to talk about the last group, and that is the violent rejection of the Jewish leaders in the next section. I'm going to read verses 37 through 43. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. This is Isaiah 53, by the way. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, again, this is Isaiah 6 now, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So we see now the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leadership and the general disbelief of the people as a whole. You know, Jesus had spent 3 to 3.5 years in Palestine teaching openly that he was the Messiah, teaching openly that he had come to die, doing, who knows, thousands of miracles in front of them, developing his disciples. And yet, the people as a whole refused to believe. And the leadership of the whole, as a whole, was very violently against Jesus. As we read John, these chapters, you can see that growing animosity turning into hatred, turning into an open plot to kill him off as soon as they could. And there comes with this, I think it's a scary principle. It's first talked about in relation to Pharaoh. And this is the principle. Those who violently, hatefully reject God over and over again when presented with his truth develop a hardened heart. Those who hatefully reject God when presented with his truth over and over again develop a hardened heart. When you harden your heart towards God, God allows your heart to even be hardened all the more. I don't quite understand it, but when you harden your heart to God, he allows your heart to be hardened, he allows your eyes to be blinded, he allows your mind to be closed all the more. And it's a scary principle, but we see it in Scripture. And with the Jewish leadership who hatefully, violently rejected Christ over and over again, their hearts became so very hardened. And God, in turn, allowed their hearts to be hardened all the more. You know, I say it's a scary principle because there's people that are very dear to me and my family that I have shared the gospel with so many times, and who really have hatefully rejected Christ over and over again. And you wonder, you hope, you pray that their heart does not become hardened. And so it is a scary principle. So in the midst of all this, the fickle, unstable emotion of the crowd, the superficial intellectual seeking of the Greeks, the disbelief of as a nation as a whole, the violent rejection by the Jewish leadership, in the midst of all this, the backdrop of this misunderstanding and disbelief and rejection, Jesus then, in the middle of this passage, defines true discipleship. And this is in verses 23 through 26. Let's read these verses. I'm going to read these verses to you. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." You see, for Jesus, when he talked about his death, he talked about it as a time of his glory. Kind of strange, isn't it? To look, why would Jesus just talk about his death as a time of his glory? He said it because when he died on the cross, he obeyed the Father. He brought glory to the Father. Sin was destroyed. The world was redeemed. Satan was judged. He would then resurrect and ascend. And he then in turn would be glorified by the Father. So this period of time is for Jesus the time of his glory. The time of his death. And he likened his death to a kernel of wheat or a seed of wheat. You see, when you plant a seed in the ground, I don't know if you guys, if you remember biology 101, but when you plant a seed, it physically has to break apart and it kind of deteriorates. If it doesn't do that, the plant will not grow. So when you plant a seed of grain, it breaks apart and kind of deteriorates and goes away. But out of that comes, you know, the roots and the stalk. And from the stalk comes a multitude of seeds. Jesus was likening himself to that. Jesus' death, his death on the cross for the sins of the world, brought a multitude of life. Through his death, eternal life came. Both to the Jews who had done the yearly sacrifice looking towards Jesus, and for all of us after Jesus who have placed our faith in him for the salvation of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, to know God. So his death produced a multitude of life. But here's the deal. Jesus then turns this onto the disciples and says, just like me, anyone who wants to be my disciple has to emulate my death. Anyone who wants to be my follower has to be willing to lose their life. You see, in the New Testament, there's a principle that faith, death, and life all go together. Faith, death, and life. These three things go together. Now, I was thinking about that. I was thinking, yeah, I like life. That's cool. Faith, I'm good with faith. But death, hey, that doesn't sound good to me. That sounds kind of painful and not fun. And it is not fun. But the three go together. You know, when we first come to salvation, when we first place our faith in Christ, we're justified. When we place our faith in Christ and become justified, what happens is that the old self, the old man, the old person, who's spiritually dead anyways, dies. And the new person in Christ becomes alive. Faith, death, and life. When we physically die, we're going to live in heaven, in the presence of God. Because we have trusted in Christ, our physical death is going to be followed by eternal life with the presence of God. Faith, death, and life. Glorification. What about the in-between time? What about now? This is a time for faith, death, and life also. The sanctification process, the process of being saved, is a process of faith, death, and life, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, this is the Christian life. This is discipleship. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. The willingness to go through the process of faith, death, and life one area at a time. I want to look at Luke 9:22-25. This is kind of a sister passage to this one. But I think it explains what Jesus is trying to teach. It adds a little bit more clarity. And I'm going to start off in 22, even though the slide starts off in 23. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul?" You know, I like to study history. And it's like a hobby for me. If I could make a living doing history, I would have done history and not medicine, I guess. But I love just to read history. And so one of the most fascinating periods that I like to read about is the Crusades. And in the Crusades, the first Crusade, almost 40,000 men went from Western Europe to the Holy Land to fight, to reclaim Jerusalem from the Muslim invaders. And when they asked a young man if they would be willing to go to the Crusades, you know what they asked him? "Will you take up the cross? Will you take up the cross?" And anybody that went, any soldier that went, would put it in these terms: "I took up the cross, and now I'm here fighting. I took up the cross." Now, when Jesus is talking about being his disciple, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me," is he talking about that? No, of course not. He's not talking about physical warfare. He's talking about something that's really harder. He's talking about that everyday spiritual warfare, that everyday cycle that we as believers must go through of faith, death, and life. That's what he's talking about. So I ask you, are you all in? Are you all in on Jesus? I was sharing the gospel with one of my partners, and this was several years ago. His name was Dave. And Dave said, you know, Bob, I want to believe in Jesus. I hear what you're saying. But unless God comes down and sends his angels down to me and tells me and shows me that beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is true, that Jesus died for me, and if I believe in him, I'll know him. Unless God does this, I'm not going to believe. I said, okay, Dave, I don't know if God's going to do that. There's something about God. He wants us to believe with the information he's already given. And in his mind, he's given a lot of information to us. He's been revealed in creation. He's been revealed in the morality of our hearts, our conscience. He's been revealed through Christ. He's been revealed through the Word. He's been revealed through the prophets and disciples. He has given, in his mind, a plethora of information about himself, revealing himself, who he is, and how we know him. But he hasn't given each one of us all the information in creation, has he? He wants us to make a step of faith. He wants us to believe, be willing to believe with just the information that's at hand. Are you willing to make that step of faith with the information that's at hand? I want you to reflect and pray over your life. And as you review and reflect and pray, I want you to see what area of your life do you need to turn over to God right now? What area of your life are you living according to your way of living and not God's way? And I want you to look at that area, and I want you to crucify, deny the old way, and be willing to accept God's way. Now, we're going to talk about what that looks like in a little bit of detail here. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about, when we talk about areas of our life, you know, there's good areas and bad areas. It's easy to understand and conceptualize the bad areas. I'm not saying it's easy to do it, but it's easy to understand bad areas of your life. It's easy to understand areas of a life that are sinful, that aren't consistent with the way that God wants us to live our life. Maybe there's somebody that you refuse to forgive. Maybe your marriage isn't right. Maybe there's a secret sin that you just enjoy and you don't want to give it up. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's habitual lust. Maybe there's a substance abuse disorder. I don't know. But it's easy to conceptualize those bad areas and say, listen, I need to give up this area and turn it over to God, crucify it as it were, and live according to God's manner of living. But there's also good areas that we need to turn over to God also. You know, when we think about the good things, like family, like education, like our jobs, like our finances, are those good areas, as it were? Are you living in those areas as a disciple of Christ? Have you turned those areas over to the Lord? You know, if you're living in those areas according to the way you want to live, if those areas are for your personal pride, if you have ownership of those areas and they don't belong to God, they might be good things, but you know what? You're not living as a disciple in those areas of your life. And you have to die to the old ways of doing things. Commit them to the Lord's glory and live out His way in those areas. So, the disciple of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, you know, we live out our commitment to God by turning over our life one area at a time to Him. That's what discipleship is. We go through our lives, and one area at a time, we die to our old self, and we live anew to Jesus. And then we move on to the next area. This is the sanctification process. This is the life of a disciple. What's the motivation to do this process? We can go to the next slide, please. The motivation is the sacrifice of the Son, right? Jesus gave His life for us. He paid a dear price for us. And our motivation for being a disciple, for following Him, living our life for God's glory, living our life for His way and not our way, isn't because we're trying to earn anything or keep anything. It's already given. It's a free gift of grace. But because it's such a great gift, we should in turn be motivated to love God and live for Him. So the loving sacrifice of the Son. Where does the strength come from to do this process? Because we cannot do this on our own strength. This is a difficult and painful process at times. It's hard to give up the things that we hold dear, that we want ownership over, that we want to control, and turn them over to the control and ownership of the Father. So where does the strength come from? The strength comes from the Spirit. Only the Spirit can provide the strength we need. You know, in Mark 9, 23 and 24, the Father that brought His Son to Jesus said, "Jesus, help my unbelief." As believers, we should be on our knees saying, "Help me, Father. Empower me through the Spirit, because I cannot do this on my own." So we need to be on our knees begging God for the power and control of the Spirit in our everyday life, and especially as we struggle through turning over areas of our life to Him. And what's the foundation that undergirds this process? It's faith in the Father, that He is worthy of our whole lives, but also that He is going to lovingly meet our needs. You know, it's scary to turn things over to God. Because when you take something like, let's say, your family, and you say, "You know, God, I've been trying to control my family. I've been trying to do everything my way. I've been consumed with fear and anxiety over my family. I just want to give it to You. Your will be done." Sometimes that's a scary thing to say, because we don't know what God's going to do. But we have to trust in the love of the Father, that He is going to lovingly work in our lives and lovingly meet our needs. It's scary to turn your finances over to God, because we want to control our finances. I mean, we work for this money. It's our money, right? I'm willing to give a couple percent every now and then, because I'm a generous, great person, but it's my money. That's not God's way. God's way is, it's all His. It all belongs to Him. We want our finances, all of us, to be under His control and for His glory. And to give generously as He leads. It's kind of scary. Not easy. But what's the result? As we live out this process, the result is this: we have a closer walk with the Father. We become more Christ-like in our lives. And we have the fruit of the Spirit the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, those things, we can't make those things ourselves. We cannot force those things out of us. I can't force myself to have joy and peace. It can only come from the Holy Spirit working in my life. So the motivation, sacrifice of the Son, the strength of the, comes from the strength of the Spirit. The foundation is faith in the Father, and the result, a closer walk with the Father. We become more Christ-like, and we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This is, again, not an easy process, but it's worth it. You know, I grew up in a very kind of traditional Indian home. My parents, we were nominal Hindus, but what my parents emphasized more than anything was family, education, and money. Those were the three things that were important to us, more than anything else. Clan allegiance was number one. You don't violate what the family stands for. You don't go against your elders. Clan allegiance was more important than any other kind of allegiance. Even God. Number two, the most important thing for a young person to do is get that education. I don't care what it took. Nothing else mattered. Sports didn't matter. Having fun didn't matter. Hanging out didn't matter. Nothing mattered more than study those books day in, day out. Make the best grades you can and get the best education you can. And my dad was a PhD, and I was going to be some type of something similar. It was written before I was even born. And from a young, young age, it was hammered into my head that this is what you will do, Bob. You will get a doctorate like your dad. And that's all that matters. And the third thing was money. We counted every penny. We counted every dollar. My parents were not generous givers. They were pretty stingy with their money. And they kept very tight control of every dollar. They counted for every dollar. And they cut every coupon they could cut. They saved every penny they could have. Anytime there was any kind of sale, we went there. I remember going through Kmart, and every time there was a blue light, my mom would run with me and my two sisters. I used to hate that. I remember any time a car dealership had free food, we wouldn't buy a car. We didn't care for a car. We just went for the free food. And I used to hate that. But it was free food. We can save a few bucks. So we'd go for the free food, you know. That's how I grew up. And after I placed my faith in Christ, and after I said, you know, Lord, I want to live for you, those things just didn't automatically go away for me. I had to struggle as a believer to die to my old way of doing things, crucify it, as it were, and take on God's way. One of the hardest things for me to do was to go from the mindset of being an owner to the mindset of being a steward. An owner says, I own this stuff. It's my stuff. And I'm willing to give maybe 10%, but it's still, the other 90% is mine. The house is mine. The car is mine. It's all mine. And I'll give, you know, when I feel like it, to God's work, because I'm a great guy. That's what an owner says. That's not God's way. What God is calling us is to give our whole lives to Him. That we are stewards of everything, and everything is a gift from Him. We deserve nothing. And so it was so hard for me to understand and develop the mindset of a steward, that everything belongs to God, even my money. It's His. And I want that to glorify Him. I want that to be used by Him for His purposes. I want Him to control it. And with that came joy, the joy of giving. With that came a release of all that fear and anxiety that comes when you're a super control freak about anything. And with that came, you know, the joy of a closer walk with God. The wonderment and beauty of knowing God closer, fellowshipping with Him. And it was worth all the money in the world. You know, some of us are control freaks about our family. You know, we're racked with anxiety. We want to control our family. Now, does God love family? Of course He does. He loves family. He ordains it in Scripture. But He wants us to give our families to Him too. That our families belong to Him. And our first allegiance is to Him and not to the clan. Not to the family. But to God and God first and God alone. It's hard to do when you're a parent. You know, when, and especially kind of like me, I'm a worrier. Worry about my kids, worry about every little thing, you know. Oh my gosh, you know, something bad's going to happen. You know, they're driving now, and I worry about, you know, you have to just let all that go. Because my kids belong to the Lord. They don't belong to me. I'm a steward over them. So, are you all in? Are you willing to live out your discipleship by undergoing the daily process of faith, death, and life? What area is God putting on your heart today to turn over to Him? Pray about it. Seek out Scripture. Seek out a brother and sister in the Lord that you can trust. Seek out counsel. And we're here to help you if you want our help. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, it's easy to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I'm a disciple. But Lord, it is hard to live out denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following You daily. Lord, let us never get over the price that Christ paid on the cross for us. Let that motivate us to turn over our whole lives to You, one area at a time. Lord, strengthen us through Your Spirit. And Father, let us trust in You, that You are worthy, and that You are going to care for us as we turn over our lives to You, that You'll take those things and You'll care for us in the process, meet our needs. And let the result be, Lord, that as we become more Christ-like, we grow all the closer to You and the fruit of the Spirit become all the more evident in our life. Father, thank You for this church, for those that are here. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be a light for You. We ask the things in Jesus' name. Amen.